Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we thank you that you love us. And in our lives, you bless us, you fill us, you guide us. And in our lives, you allow us to go through difficulty, but even there, you're with us. And your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Lord, some that are listening right now are suffering in different ways. And I pray that this will be a message of comfort for them. Some of us are not suffering, but we will in time. So I pray that this message will prepare us for that. Because we know no matter what comes our way, that you are there with us in the middle of it. And you will get us through it. So we ask you to speak to us as we open your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me start with a question. What if all of the church were just like you? In other words, what if everybody in this church behaved just as you behave as a follower of Jesus? What if everybody attended services as faithfully and as regularly as you do? Would these seats be empty or full? What if everyone in the church prayed as faithfully as you prayed? Would we have a lot of prayers rising to heaven, or would there be silence? What if all of the church worshiped just as you do? Would the congregation sing loudly or fall silent? I went out a few moments ago during the worship, and you know, I sort of observe, you know, when we're out worshiping, I'm worshiping too, but I'm looking at what others are doing, and some have their hands lifted, some are singing loudly, some are just standing there, you know. Some looking down at the ground. I don't know what's so interesting on the ground, just looking at the ground. You know, and I thought, what if everyone did that? What if when we're up here, this amazing worship team leading us, and you're just standing the whole time like that? Yeah. What if everyone did it like you? How are you as a worshiper? How about this? What if everyone shared their faith as often as you shared your faith? Would we have a world that's being evangelized? What if everyone gave as faithfully as you give of your finances? Would we have the resources needed? What if everyone in the church was just like you? Well, if everyone in the church was just like me, we would have a church of bald people. And think of the savings on hair care products, you know? That alone is worth something, right? But here's the bottom line. The church is just like you because we make up the church. It's made up of people like you and me. And everyone, listen, either contributes to the strength and the growth of the church or the weakness and decline of the church. Every one of us contributes to the strength and growth of the church or the weakness and decline of the church. The story is told many years ago when the king of Sparta, there in Greece, was boasting to a visitor about the walls of Sparta. And so this man looked around and didn't notice any walls at all. And the Spartan king then replied, "Well, you see, in Sparta, every man is a brick." Pointing to his army, he said, "These are the walls of Sparta." And in the same way, in the church, every man, every woman is a brick. As the great theologian Pink Floyd once told us, all in all, you're just another brick in the wall, right? But the Bible says that we're living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And in the church, we need to understand that God wants us to be in the game. He wants us on the field, not mere spectators. He doesn't want you to be an armchair quarterback. He wants you on the field. He wants you in the arena. President Theodore Roosevelt once made this pretty well-known statement, and I quote, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again because," Roosevelt concludes, "there is no effort without error or shortcoming," end quote. I like that. The man or the woman that's in the arena, in the same way that credit goes to the Christians that are in the arena, in the game. They don't just talk about it, they do it. Listen to this. Some Christians are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. Now, that's not my statement. I wish it was. I read it somewhere, and I don't recall where. but it's a good statement. Let me repeat it. Some Christians are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. You know, some have their excuses why it can't be done. Others are saying, let's get it done. Let's find a way to get it done. I interrupt this message to say Kathy Laurie has entered the building. Kathy, I have something I want to say to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Kathy, who was late. Happy birthday to you. Kathy, I was saying all these nice things about you, talking about our anniversary, and you weren't here. But now you're here, so I feel so much better. What is she saying? Yeah, that's what they all say. Oh, okay. Yes, dear. So, every one of us has a part to play. One person cannot do everything, but everyone can do something. And that's why we're doing Harvest America. I mean, I've had people actually say to me, have you lost your mind? Seriously, AT&T Stadium? Have you noticed how large that is? Yes, as a matter of fact, I've noticed. Don't you think there's a risk there? Well, yeah, there's a risk there. What if you fail? Well, we fail. Hey, what if we succeed? What if we exceed expectations? Even if we get halfway there, to me, it's all worth the effort, you see, because we can all work together and accomplish great things for God's kingdom. I mean, if I listened to people that told me I couldn't do it, well, nothing would have gotten done. We would have never started our church in Riverside. We would have never started this church in Orange County. We would have never done crusades, and on it goes. But you know, the Christian life is a walk of faith, and it's exciting to see what the Lord will do when we're willing to get out there and just trust Him. You know, because God has not called the church to isolate. He's called us to infiltrate our culture. And so that is what we all should be thinking about. Now, we come to Revelation chapter 2, and we are looking at what Jesus says to the church. You know, whenever you mention you're doing a series in Revelation, people get excited because, well, we're going to talk about all that big stuff, you know, Armageddon and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the rebuilding of the temple and the 144,000. And yeah, we're going to talk about all that. But it's interesting in this book, Revelation, which means the unveiling, Jesus spends quite a bit of time talking about something that's very important to him, his church, because he loves the church, which is another way of saying he loves you and he loves me because we are the church. So in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we effectively find out what Jesus thinks of the church. And one thing is clear, he doesn't look at the church the same way we often do. There's no mention here made of large buildings or huge crowds. For Jesus, the focus is what is happening in the hearts of his people. Remember last time we talked about the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was basically the second generation of the early church. The early church, of course, founded by the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the others. And now Ephesus was the next generation where they sort of passed the baton on. And this church had a lot going on. They had a lot on the ball. They were hardworking, as you recall, and discerning and sacrificial. But there was a serious problem developing that only the great physician could diagnose. The clear penetrating vision of Jesus found their fatal flaw. They were leaving their first love, which simply means they were losing their passion and fire for the Lord. Their passion for what was temporarily good displaced their passion for what was eternally important. Their work for Jesus overtook their worship of Jesus. And why is this such a big deal? Because he knows this is where the problems start. I mean, take a marriage as an example. You show me a marriage down the road now that's falling apart here, where the couple isn't even talking to each other, one of them has moved out of the house, or Every conversation is an argument. And I'll tell you what, the problem started way, way back here. See, way back here. And it probably started with a breakdown of communication. That's a number one issue in most marriages today, communication breakdown. And it also started with a couple that were no longer cultivating their love for each other. They were just kind of letting things slide, and one thing leads to another. So that's why Jesus starts here. Hey, you guys, you're leaving your first love. Why does it matter? Because we start with an apostolic church and we end up with an apostate church in Revelation 2-3. We start with a church that's leaving their first love and we end up with a church that's so messed up, Jesus is on the outside trying to get in. So we don't want to end up there. So this is why this sort of thing really matters. You remember what Jesus told him to do? He gave him the three R's of getting right with him. Remember, repent, repeat. First they were to remember, then they were to repent, then they were to repeat. Remember from where you have fallen. You know, you can almost liken it to going on a diet. Some of you may have gone on diets at the beginning of the year, and I don't know how that's going for you, but there's those telltale signs you should go on a diet, right? You know, you're putting new notches in your belt where notches should not go, right? You do it yourself with a knife, maybe. you take a shower and nothing below your waist gets wet. On a sunny day, children run to you to find shade. The couch gets up when you do. You know, these kinds of things, right? So you know it's time to go on a diet. So what do you do? Well, first you remember. What do you remember? You remember when your clothes fit, because now you have three wardrobes, one for fit, which hasn't been used for a while, one for, well, not so fit, and the other for, yeah, I've just given up, right? That's where a lot of elastic comes into play. So you remember, yeah, I used to look better, and sometimes it's an old photo. Oh, wow, look, I was so much thinner then. You remember. Then you repent. You got to change your ways. Stop eating probably the stuff you're eating. Start exercising more, you know, certain things you can do. And then you repeat. You get back and do those things again. The same is true of our relationship with God. Get back to that intimacy, that closeness, that passionate walk with Christ. Now listen to this. If you are walking in a close relationship with Jesus Christ, what will be the result? You'll be surprised by what I'll say now. The result will be, ready? You're thinking, yeah, blessing. Yeah, yeah, it'll be blessing. Joy, that too, yeah, joy. Peace, yeah, write that down too. Here's another word to add to your list. Persecution. See, what are you talking about? The Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't usually quote that promise, do we? We love to lay hold of promises that speak of provision or protection or healing, and so we should. When's the last time you said, Lord, you promised all that live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Lord, I'm not being persecuted. Bring it on. Who would pray a prayer like that? Not many people, but that is the truth. If you live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. And that brings us to our next church in Revelation, the church of Smyrna, which, by the way, comes from the root word myrrh. And you remember that myrrh is an embalming element. The wise men from the east came to the child Jesus and brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's appropriate that it's Smyrna because of the great suffering. And we're going to read from Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We'll stop there. This message to the church at Smyrna is the briefest message Jesus gave to any of the seven churches. And I might add this, there's not a single critical word spoken. He had some criticisms for Ephesus. He had some criticisms for the other churches, but for Smyrna, not a single word of criticism. Now remember, I told you that the churches of Revelation were actual churches. So let's think about that for a moment. There was an actual church of Smyrna. Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, was like Ephesus, a city of paganism and Caesar worship. In fact, the city had a reputation for patriotic loyalty to the emperor of Rome. Around AD 25, many Asian cities were competing with each other for the privilege of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna had the dubious distinction of winning the contest, and they prided themselves on the fact that they loved Caesar more than anyone else, and they worshiped Caesar like a god, like no other. Needless to say, this is a hard place to be a Christian because this involves Caesar worship. You see, now the Senate is no longer in power, and the Caesars are ruling as more than even kings. They're ruling as gods. They're demanding worship from their people. And this is what was happening here. Caesar worship was required. Everyone was required to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you said, Jesus is Lord, that was seen as a form of defiance and rebellion. So Jesus says, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. No doubt some of these pagan Romans would not do business with Christians. You know, sometimes we'll maybe put a little Christian symbol on our business card, a little cross or a scripture, and someone will go, oh, you're a Christian, I'll hire you for that. Well, you wouldn't do that in Smyrna, because if you had any kind of a Christian symbol on your business card or your place of work, they would not do business with you, sort of reminiscent of what the Jewish people went through in the early part of the rise of the Nazis, when they would put the, you know, put a Star of David on a store and you say, don't shop here, Jews run this place. And then they were making the Jews wear these yellow armbands with the Star of David. And ultimately they smashed the windows, destroyed their businesses, and drove them to the ghettos and ultimately to concentration camps. Well, that sort of thing was actually happening here in Smyrna as well. They were also slandered. Verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Tragically, some of the religious Jews were the worst persecutors of the Christians, actually working with the Romans. Even though the Romans mistreated the Jews, here they're turning against the Christians as well. By the way, this word blasphemy is not speaking of cursing God, but cursing the Christians. In other words, here in Smyrna, Christians were being lied about. They were made to be scapegoats for all the problems in the culture today. Hey, it's a great thing when the best this world can do is tell lies about us. They don't tell the truth. They come up with distortions. And what does Jesus say? Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Or unto means even unto. In other words, be faithful to the extent that you're ready to die for my sake. And many in Smyrna did die. There was a martyr period of church history that lasted from about AD 100 to AD 314. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians were put to death because they would not worship Caesar. Yes, they were taken out to those colosseums and fed to wild animals. Yes, they were killed for sport. In fact, a contemporary of this time, the Roman historian Tacitus, wrote these words in 56 AD. So this really dates back to this time period we're talking about. Here's what it was like to be a Christian during this time, according to Roman historian Tacitus, and I quote, besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. Some were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Some were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed, or tied to stakes in Nero's gardens while he drove around in his chariot naked, indulging himself in his midnight revels, gloating over the dying agonies of the victims, end quote. So you think it's hard for you to be a Christian? But of course, we know that persecution may be worse than it's ever been in contemporary history against Christians right now. You just pick up a newspaper and you read about what is happening to followers of Jesus Christ. We read of beheadings, torture, rape, kidnappings, mass killings, forced starvation, imprisonment, and even crucifixion by Islamist extremists. And the nation of North Korea, an atheistic nation, how Christians are being mistreated because they follow Jesus Christ. So things haven't changed all that much. This church was persecuted. In fact, the pastor of Smyrna was Polycarp, and he was burned at the stake. Now, when we think about this, we think, oh, Lord, don't let that happen in our country. Well, I would agree with you in that prayer, by the way. But if the Lord allows it, he'll give us the strength to endure it. And here's something we need to know about persecution. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, it's interesting. Jesus uses the word blessed twice in that passage. So you could almost say double blessed are the persecuted. And remember, the word blessed means happy. So happy, happy are the persecuted. How could that be? Well, there's a special blessing promised to the man or the woman that suffers for their faith. But let's just make sure we're suffering for our faith. Because Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being self-righteous. Or blessed are those who are persecuted for being holier than thou. Or blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious, tactless, or condemning. Nor does he say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being moronic or idiotic. But persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's just make a simple statement of truth. Some Christians are really lame, okay? They're just lame. They're weird. And I suggest they were weird before they became Christians, okay? Because when you meet a weird Christian, look what Christianity does to people. They're so weird. They were already weird. Now they're just, hopefully, saved weird. Salvation doesn't stop you from being strange. Some people are strange. They've always been strange. They'll always be strange. And that's just the way it is. So they'll go out and kind of misrepresent us. And we'll go, wow, that's not how I feel. And they're persecuted, but they're persecuted for being obnoxious or being unnecessarily offensive or being tactless or whatever it is they do. Let's just be persecuted for the right reasons. But if you're living a godly life, you too will be persecuted. Why? Because you show non-believers what they ought to be. And by the way, the word persecute means to be chased, driven away, and pursued. To be chased, driven away, or pursued. Now, that can mean violence. There are violent acts that are committed against followers of Jesus, especially around the world. But it can also be more subtle. A loss of a job, being the brunt of people's jokes, a loss of friends. But the bottom line if you're living a godly life, you will suffer some kind of persecution. What should I do when it happens? I should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So the next time it happens, say, thank you, Lord, you counted me worthy to be your representative. I mean, here's the classic example. Young Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was called before the Sanhedrin, and they were sort of like the Supreme Court of the day. If Stephen had been careful, he could have gone home for dinner that night, but he saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And as he began to proclaim this message, the members of the Sanhedrin grew irritated, then angry, and then it was so bad they put their fingers in their ears and were screaming. You know your message isn't going over well when people put their fingers in their ears and are screaming. And then they decided they were going to stone him. And they took young Stephen and drug him out and laid him on the ground. And some think he may have been buried in the ground because there's still stoning going on today in some countries. And they'll bury a person a little higher than their waist so they can't move. or even really defend themselves, and then they'll stone him to death. I don't know how they did it exactly, but as he was being stoned, he said, "Lord Jesus, don't charge them with this sin." And then, of course, he also said, "Wow, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." So here's my point. You know, when God lets you go through suffering, he's always going to give you the strength to endure it. And there's going to be special blessings that will come. Actually, special blessings that you would not have experienced otherwise. You know, we were just talking with Johnny Erickson Todd. I remember her. She was here recently on the phone the other day because we're offering one of her books on our radio program. So we were doing an interview, Kathy and I. And I'm just so amazed by this lady who spent most of her life as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair because of a diving accident when she was a young girl. And Johnny, you know, even looking, we were Skyping, you know, so she's there on our little computer screen. And even on the little screen, she just radiates light, just joy. Amazing. The thing she says, everything she says is a just profound quote. I said, "Does it ever drive your husband crazy that you're just so quotable all the time?" I was kind of kidding her, and she laughed. But she said, "I wouldn't trade anything for life in this wheelchair, for what I've experienced in my relationship with God." I'm just like, what? How can you say that? Do you think she's lying? I don't. What she is saying is God has revealed himself in such a wonderful way to her despite her difficulty. And so Stephen, yeah, he was being martyred, but check it out. He was getting a glimpse of heaven and saw Jesus standing up. That's pretty nice. So you see, Stephen, even when he was on his knees, stood tall. One of the men listening to him on that day, a part of the Sanhedrin, was a guy named Saul. He came from Tarsus. You know the rest of his story. I believe it was a testimony of Stephen. It had a direct impact on Saul that resulted in his conversion on the Damascus Road. And of course, Saul went on to be the great apostle Paul. But here's my point. When you're persecuted, people are watching. And they're watching you when you're suffering. And it's a powerful testimony when you endure that suffering. You know, sometimes God will allow persecution or suffering or hardship in the life of a believer to help us see reality. So we can see the emptiness of this world, and so we can see the glory of God. We say, "Oh no, I just want blessings. I just want more stuff. I just want perfect health. I just want blue skies and green lights and birds singing and parking spaces at my beck and call." But God may allow some hardship in your life, but it's through that hardship you'll see his glory in a way you would have not seen it otherwise. And another thing that persecution, hardship, or suffering brings about is it keeps you on your toes spiritually. I read a story about how they were shipping codfish from the East Coast to the West Coast, and every time it arrived, it was spoiled. So they froze it, but when it arrived, it was mushy. So they decided to send it live, but still it arrived dead. So they came up with an idea. They thought about it and said, "What is the mortal enemy of the codfish?" Well, it's the catfish. So they decided in every tank of codfish they were transporting from the East Coast to the West Coast, they would place one catfish in the tank. So the result was, poor codfish, they spent the entire trip running from the catfish. So by the time they arrived, they were fresh and delicious. So the point is, maybe God has put a catfish in your tank. Why do I have to have my desk at work next to that person? Why do I have to have that individual as my neighbor? Of all people, why them? Make it a little more personal. Why do I have to be married to him or to her? Why did I end up with these crazy people as my parents? Why? Well, why? Maybe God put a catfish in your tank to keep you on your toes spiritually. So yes, God allowed the people of Smyrna to suffer, but he had a great blessing. Now here are some words of reminder of Jesus to suffering believers. Number one, if you're taking notes, he is eternal. He is eternal. Verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last who was dead and came to life." We sang about that a few moments ago. He said the same thing in the first chapter. He's Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Sort of like saying, I'm A to Z. or I'm the beginning and the end. Jesus is reminding them and us that whatever is happening is only temporary, but he is eternal. In the midst of change, Jesus never changes because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before we were born, he was the Alpha, and he'll be the Omega after we've passed. 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us, our present troubles are quite small, but they won't last very long, yet they will produce an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. No, not an immeasurably great glory, an immeasurably great glory. So number one, he's eternal. Number two, he knows all about their suffering, and he knows all about your suffering. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation. Jesus says, I know. And he doesn't say that, you know, passively. You know, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. The force of the word I know means he doesn't know just by watching, but he knows by having passed through the same experience himself. You know, I think one of the reasons that people who have suffered want to talk to other people who have suffered is because they know what it's like. When someone comes up to me and says, our child died, and I look at them, I say, I know. And they know I know because it's happened to us. So there's a connection before we even speak a word, I know. Or if someone has found out they have cancer and they talk to you, a cancer survivor, and they say, I just found out I have cancer, and you say, I know. And there's just some comfort there, you know, that wow, there's someone that understands what I'm going through. Well, listen, whatever you're facing right now, here's what Jesus says, I know. I've been through it. Oh, yeah, well, come on, Greg, give me a break. Jesus was God. He didn't know what it was like to be, you know, betrayed. Really? Ever heard of Judas Iscariot? Yeah, but Jesus didn't know what it was like to suffer pain like I'm suffering. Oh, is that so? Ever hear of the whipping and crucifixion? Well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be abandoned by friends as I've been abandoned. Oh, doesn't he? Didn't most of his disciples abandon him that night as he was taken to the cross? Yeah, he knows. He's been through it. He's been tested in all points as you are, yet without sin. So here's what he's saying. I know to the believers of Smyrna. He's saying, I know, I understand, and I care. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't give them some great vision or lengthy sermon. He just says, I'm fully aware of what you are going through. Sometimes when we're going through extreme trial or testing, we long to hear from God. We want some vision. We want something profound to remind us that God is there. And you may not see or hear anything and conclude, well, maybe God's angry with you or maybe God's left you. But consider this. It may be that the silence of the Lord is his highest commendation. Let me say that again. It may be that the silence of the Lord is his highest commendation. It may be that silence is not a sign of disapproval, but approval. You might be thinking, what are you, crazy? What are you talking about? Remember when Peter, James, and John were given all those special opportunities? They were singled out when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. They were able to be there at the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah on his right and left. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he suffered and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And we say, yeah, they were there because they were special. Maybe. Maybe they were there because they were special needs. Because they needed extra attention. When I was in school, I was always getting in trouble with the teacher. And on more than one occasion, a teacher would say, Greg Laurie, I want you to bring your desk right up here next to me. I want you to sit right next to me. Was that because I was special? No, that's because I was trouble and I couldn't keep my hands to myself and I was distracting the class. So the teacher wanted me close. Back in the days when teachers would smack you. So Jesus says, you know what? I need you closer. I want you right over here. Oh, I'm special. Yeah, you're special. Needs. But then there's another. He says, no, I don't need to say anything to them. Oh, he doesn't love me. No, he says, you're good. This one needs extra attention. You're good. Your faith is strong. I just want to say to you, I know and I care. So you sit around saying, I don't feel God right now. I don't remember the last time I had an experience of the Lord. Maybe that's because you're at a place spiritually where the Lord says, you know, you're doing so well in this life of faith. You're right where I want you to be. So don't worry about those things. Just know that he knows. Here are some other things that Jesus says to all suffering believers. Number one, he's sovereign. Verse 10, don't fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. He warns the Christians in Smyrna of what is to come. But he also points out there's a limit to the suffering. So God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. So it's hard, but you're going to get through it. It's going to have a beginning, middle, and end. Number two, he has a plan. He has a plan, verse 10, you will be tested. What Satan proposes, God may permit, but God has a purpose in suffering, and despite the evil intent, God will bring about good because he promises to work all things together for good to those that love him. Whatever's happening in your life, he's going to work it out for his glory and your ultimate good. I underline the word ultimate. Maybe not your temporary good, because it's not making sense in the moment, but it will be for your ultimate good, and again, for his glory. And then he says he's going to reward them. Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, the Bible has a lot of crowns mentioned. Usually we hear the word crown, we get nervous, because that's what the dentist says, and that's never good news. I'm going to have to put a crown in. No! Root canal? No! But these are different kinds of crowns that will be given to us later. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it speaks of a soul winner's reward or crown. So for those that have been faithful in leading people to Jesus, there's a crown, there's a reward waiting for you. Then the crown of righteousness is promised to those who look forward to his appearing. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. So if you look forward to the imminent return of Jesus, this crown is promised to you. And finally, the crown of life, it is mentioned here. This is the same crown promised to those that resist temptation, because James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures in temptation and perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So to obtain this reward, you must love him and persevere under trial. So you're going through a trial right now. You're going through a hardship right now. You hang in there. You're resisting heavy-duty temptations right now. You hold your course. You don't give up. And there's a reward waiting for you as a result. And then finally, verse 11, if you've trusted Christ, you don't have to fear the second death. Look at verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, basically, that is dying without Christ and going to hell. You see, these believers would die not only once, but twice. They'll die physically, and then there's that second spiritual death where they face judgment. And that's the picture the Bible uses of life without Christ. It's deadness. We're dead in our trespass and sin, the Bible says. We're like zombies, right? We're walking around in a state of perpetual deadness. The Bible even says, she that lives for pleasure is dead while she's still alive. You know, you can see a person, they've got it all together, got a drink in one hand, a cigarette in the other, and they're at the party, and they look like they're having the time of their life, and you look in their eyes, and there's a deadness. And that's because they're dead inside. Maybe that was you at one time. It certainly was me. And there's just this emptiness and this void. That's what he's talking about. So here's what it comes down to. If you've been born once, you'll die twice. But if you've been born twice, you'll die once. See, if I'm born once, I'll die twice, meaning that I'll die physically and I'll die spiritually. That is a second death. But if I'm born twice, born physically, and born again spiritually, Because Jesus said, you must be born again. Then I'll only die once. Yes, my body will die like anybody else's body, but I will live on in the presence of God in heaven. Listen to this. This earth is as good as it's ever going to be for the non-believer. And on the other hand, for the believer, this life on earth is as bad as it's ever going to be. So for you that don't want God in your life, enjoy. This is it, baby. And this is it over. Now judgment's going to come. And it ain't going to be pretty. But for you that are believers, this is as bad as it gets. You say, well, Greg, I'm living a pretty good life, actually. Awesome, because it's going to get better. But let's turn that around and say, well, Greg, actually, I'm living a pretty hard life right now. I'm suffering, or I have a disability, or I have a miserable marriage, or I'm being persecuted, or you know, I've lost a loved one, or whatever it is. Hey, okay, this is as bad as it's going to get. It's going to get better, because the best is yet to come for the follower of Jesus. And that brings us to the communion table. You see, Greg, I don't see a communion table. I know. But if you have faith, you see it. This is... No, it's not here. It's in the foyer. But we're going to bring the elements to you in a moment. And why do we take this bread and drink of this cup? Well, because Jesus told us to. He said in the upper room to his disciples, he held up the cup, he held up the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and drank it, and likewise said, drink this in remembrance of me. The broken bread is a symbol of the beating and the torture and the suffering of Jesus as he went to the cross. The cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for the sin of the world and for your sin and for mine. What am I to do when I receive communion? I'm to remember, going back to what we said about that church of Ephesus. He says, remember from where you have fallen. You know, so it's good to remember sometimes, to go back and reflect. And what am I remembering right now? I'm remembering what Jesus did for me. You know, sometimes I might be tempted to think God doesn't love me. Friend, take a long look at the cross and you'll remember he loves you. Because God demonstrated his love toward you that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. It's good to come back and revisit that again and again and again. Oh yeah, Jesus died for me. We never want to lose sight of that. So I remember. And you know, it's interesting because Paul talks about this later in the Epistle of the Corinthians, and he tells us that we're to receive the cup and the bread, and then he says, and we're to do it in remembrance of him. And then Paul goes on to say, but let a man examine himself, and we're not to eat of this bread or drink of this cup in an unworthy manner. What did Paul mean? He means when you come to the communion table, you know, you don't do this in a frivolous way. You take your time and you think about it and you ponder it. You know, you don't do it in a cavalier way or in a dismissive way. Or let me add this, in a religious way. You know, we make things weird and religious. No, this is personal. In fact, a better translation of that phrase, do this in remembrance of him, could be translated, do this in affectionate remembrance of him. Sort of like when you say to your kids, you know, and you go to see their aunt and give auntie a kissy. And they're like, ugh. They don't want to do it. Go give her a kiss. They walk around. And they do it. But then they have nightmares for years, you know. But then there's a favorite aunt or uncle or grandparent. And they run to that person. No one has to tell them to. They run and throw their arms around him and kiss him. Oh, good to see you. See, God's saying, don't give me the token kiss here. Oh, do I have to? No, it's like, oh, Lord, I love you so much. This is my honor, my joy, my privilege to do this in affectionate remembrance of you. Let me say one last thing. Hi, that's it, last thing. No, that's such a preacher thing. Let me say one last thing. But this is for Christians only. This is not for non-believers. You say, what are you talking about? Only the person who has asked Jesus Christ to come into their life to be their Savior and Lord should receive of the elements of communion. Why? Because Paul goes on to say, if you drink of this cup and you eat of this bread without believing in the one they represent, listen, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Whoa. Yeah, that's right. It's almost like you're mocking God if you receive the elements of communion without believing in the one the elements represent. God takes this seriously. So if you're not a Christian, don't receive the bread and don't drink of the cup. Say, oh man, make me feel left out. Well, I have another thought. Why don't you become a Christian right now? And then we would welcome you to this celebration. You might say, well, Craig, doesn't that take years to convert? No. Doesn't it take months? No. Weeks? No. Days? No. Hours? Not even hours. It's just really you saying, Lord, come into my life. It can happen so quickly, it'll amaze you. Say, Lord, I believe in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I choose to follow Jesus Christ. So we're going to close with a prayer, and then we'll receive communion as we worship together. But if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you're not certain your sin is forgiven, if you don't have the confidence you'll go to heaven when you die, respond to this invitation. You know, listen, if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born again, you don't have to fear death because you'll go into God's presence. But if you're not born again, you'll face the second death. And that's what Jesus warns of. You don't want that to happen. You can be forgiven and be right with God right now. We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to respond if you need to get right with the Lord. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for loving us so much you sent Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us so much you came and you laid your life down for us. You died on the cross for us. And you rose again from the dead. And now we pray for any here that do not yet know you. We pray that you will help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe in you. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Craig, I don't know if Jesus Christ is living inside of me, but I want him to. I don't know if I'll go to heaven when I die, but I want to. I want Jesus in my life right now. If that's your desire, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you wherever you are. Just raise your hand up where I can see it, and I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. Raise it up higher where I can see it, please. God bless. God bless you too. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. You want your sin forgiven. God bless you. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want your guilt taken away. You want that new beginning the Bible promises. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up right now, wherever you are. If you haven't raised it yet, raise it now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless each one of you. Okay, you that have raised your hand, I want to lead you in a prayer right where you sit. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer after me, wherever you are. And this is a prayer of asking Jesus to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this right where you are after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I choose to follow you now from this moment forward as your child. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed that prayer. God bless each one of you.